As you're being seated, I would invite you to find in your Bibles or the Pew Bibles located right before you, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we'll be in there a little bit later on in the service together. It's time to put the summer behind us and get a little cozy by the hearth. We're going to begin a new sermon series, not with Cedar Point, but this time with the home and with the hearth in mind there. We're going to entitle it, as you see on the screen, The Four Walls of Faith. And this opening sermon will be, we can't spell faith without I included. It's going to be, what's God's plan for the fam really in mind? Did you know, this might surprise you, did you know God's prime place for passing on the faith wasn't Wiggly Worship? It's not even Sunday school or small groups. This one's really going to hurt me. It's not even a Sunday morning sermon time. Did you know God's prime place for passing on the faith is the home? That long before God planted a church, he planted a family. And it's a family in mind with faith and centered around what it means to live in obedience to God in the home. Not just a Sunday 1 hour, one day a week, but a Monday, a Tuesday, a Wednesday. As we're driving to practice, as we're going to school, as we're doing homework together, to be modeling genuinely what it looks like to be a follower of Christ within the four walls of our own home. That's God's prime plan. Now don't hear me wrong, okay? Wiggly Worship is great. Sunday school, small groups, I would encourage you with that. You need to be on Sunday mornings in sermon time, because without those things in mind, our home will eventually erode or corrode in some different way. Our faith development, both individually and as a family, what we can pass around. We need those things. God's got a place for those things, but prime place for where to pass on the faith is through parenting and not pastoring ultimately. And so with that idea in mind, we got to ask ourselves the question, what is God's plan for the fam? What is this family relations that God had thought up in the first place? What is that to look like within the four walls of my own family? And maybe some of you are wondering too, this sounds like a sermon series dedicated for just families with young kids or something like that in mind. I think we will find points of application across all ways, shapes, and forms there, no matter what our setting is with a family or not with a family in that setting. And by and large, too, what God is forming in this place is a faith family. And so at least within it, as it relates to a Sunday morning capacity, these will apply to all of us who are plugging in to the body, the faith family that God is forming through First United Methodist Church. So with that in mind, we're going to enter into a new sermon series. And first things first, even before we get to Deuteronomy, I want you to locate in your bulletin that flashy yellow card, business size. You're accustomed to these from time to time together. This one's got a theme verse that will kind of help carry us through the sermon series together, as well as this Deuteronomy 6 passage that we're going to open up together. I just want to read this as a family of God today within First United Methodist Church. Can we just read Joshua 24:15 together? You've probably heard it before, right? Like, this is one of those things. Men, women, if you've been walking through like Hobby Lobby or the Amish country or Pat Catan's, you're snickering over there. I haven't been there either, okay? I've heard this, that this can be put on small figurines or something of the like for home decor. Maybe you've seen that yourself there. It's a popular, a well-known verse as it relates to the family. But truthfully, this shouldn't be plastered on small figurines with glitter. This should be etched on the souls with swords. This is spoken by Joshua, a great man of faith in the Old Testament story who truthfully is a man's man. If you've read the book of Joshua, you know what we're talking about, the kind of figure he was. He's perhaps most well known for the Battle of Jericho, you know. We sing it in the cute little kid song, Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, Jericho. And you're saying, stop singing, okay? We get the point. He's a man of combat. And Jericho, interesting enough, the battle was won because this man listened to God's word ultimately. It wasn't by swords and spears, it was by the word of God. God told Joshua to do something that seemed so unstrategic. And the real question was, Joshua, are you going to listen and walk by faith, or do you have some sort of other agenda? You're going to try to accomplish this with your own strength, because Joshua, your own strength can't accomplish where I want you to go in life. And so Joshua had to wrestle with that question as well. Good book. Man's Man book. Towards the end of the book, he utters this statement here. As the leader of a nation, but not just the leader of a nation, as the leader of an outpost of the kingdom known as his family, he makes it known where his loyalties ultimately lie at the end of the book. And I just want to read it together. So you ready? Joshua 24, it reads this together. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. If we read more of Joshua, you would see it comes in the context that Joshua's saying there's tons of choices out there, people. There's tons of things you could serve out there. There's tons of gods out there. And we might think of gods as little figurines, but maybe it would be more helpful for us to think there's other gods that we come across today. Gods of success or accomplishment, of trophies, of titles. There's a plethora of gods that vie for our loyalty. Joshua had those gods in his day too, and ultimately Joshua says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's one who has loyalty. There's one who has precedence. There's one I'm striving for and seeking after. It's not a title. It's not a position. It's not anything other than that. Don't hear me wrong. God's got a place, but it's not prime place for those other things. It's the question of where does our ultimate loyalty rise. Joshua wanted to be clear about that. And in the way he does that, there's just two things I really want to point out that I think are really strikingly significant. I want you to put this card someplace you're going to see it the very first thing you see in the morning, okay? Whatever that is, wherever that place is. Maybe some of you check your phone first thing in the morning. Take a picture of this. For the next 5 weeks, set this as the background of your phone there. Maybe it's a mirror that you look at. Maybe you go straight to the refrigerator and down a glass of water. Wherever that place is that you first look in the morning, you can even refrigerate this, right? Just put it wherever that you're going to see first thing in the morning, just as a reminder of where we're called to seek. Two things I want you to keep in mind as you're staring at this and internalizing this for yourself. How Joshua begins. But... That's a conjunction there. English teachers, amen out there? It's a conjunction. You know what conjunctions do, right? It conjuncts two things together. It connects two things together. But is one of those conjunctions that is joining two things together. And I would argue it's not just conjoining, in this case, phrases or the language itself. I think it's conjoining a lifestyle together. We're called to be connected in this world. But to borrow the words of Jesus, to be in the world, but not of the world, right? Our lifestyles, brushing shoulders in the world, we navigate in the same setting as everyone else, but there's to be a difference. And that's the point I don't want you to miss about but. It's a conjunction, but it's a contrasting conjunction. To be in the world, but not of the world. There's to be a contrast in the way that someone who serves the Lord is to someone who serves something else. Money, pleasure, fame, whatever it is. There's to be a difference, a conjunction, but a contrasting conjunction between one who professes loyalty to Jesus and the one who's just living for what's in the world, and that will be gone ultimately 6 feet under when we die there. But he starts significantly. And then the second thing I want you to notice about Joshua's language here, but as for me and my house. Now I don't want to be a grammar police in this there, but that wasn't the way my English teacher taught me to phrase my sentences. Me and my house. I thought the politer thing was to put yourself second, right? But I think Joshua's onto something not grammatical, but theological in this. Before we can even pass on to my house, we first must go through the me. We first must answer the question, where am I in my walk with God, before we can pass it off. Put it bluntly, before we can pass the faith, we must personalize the faith. There's a saying in sports, you can't spell team with I, or I hacked it up. There's no I in team. You've heard that before, right? I would argue this is true about matters of faith. You can't spell faith without I. As a matter of fact, the I is front and center to the spelling of faith. Why? Because before we can pass it, faith has got to become personal within our own life. We got to answer that I question, that me question. And so I think it's significant that Joshua put me and my house. We want faith to trickle down to my house. But if it's truly to trickle down, it's got to first come through me. It's got to be personalized in my heart and in my life. My kids got to know that daddy's serving the Lord before it can be cemented into their life and their legacy. I'll just say that's part of the reason why we sing the first three songs together as a family. You know, I know it would be a lot more convenient at times. As my kids are eating their five-course meal in the back pew, I know it's difficult, parents of young kids, to keep the squirrels and the squiggles and all the stairs and stuff in that way directed front and center. It's downright impossible, depending on the ages of your kids and how many as well. But part of the reason why we go through that torture for the first three songs is because we think it's important for Junior to look up and to see Dad praising a time or two. To let them know that this is internalized in your life, that Mom and Dad think this is important before we dismiss them to try to experiment in it in their own in wiggly worship. That's why we have that time together as a family time of worship. I can speak personally in this aspect myself. I've shared with you before, a lot of people have had a hand in really passing the faith in my life and legacy. I can point to pastors, youth pastors, who played a big role in that. But I think the most seared image in my mind that I can think of growing up is of this light on in this corner room in our house. Each and every morning, it was my mother that would turn a light on and have a time each and every day where she began it in prayer, in Bible study, and in journal reflection about her walk with God. And so some of those mornings when you'd wake up early and you would venture down the stairs and Mom would have to tell you, get back to bed, it's too soon right now. I remember that image of walking down and seeing that light on and Mama at work in her walk with God. I remember sitting in the pew and the preacher would say, open up to a certain page. Mama would open up her Bible, and it was yellow and underlined and highlighted, and the binding was coming off. Why? Because Mama was opening up her Bible not just on Sunday morning, but through the week. And her Bible showed that wear and that tear from someone that's seeking God's word in the day in, day out thing. Those things are etched in my mind as a young kid growing up and the passing on of the faith there. And that, in an essence, there is what we're called to do as parents. Some of you are saying, my kids are adult children. Have I neglected that? Is it too late for that? We're going to address that when we get into a little bit later on in the sermon series about how we adult parent children in that way. But those of you of young children, wiggly worshipers, really set out to internalize this. Are we spelling faith with I? Or am I expecting it to just be caught? Let's just take our kid to wiggly worship, hope it all sinks in through there, and not through the week there. We're neglecting this God-given duty as parents to help formulate and cultivate faith within our children, within the next generation. So with that said, let's turn from Joshua to Deuteronomy. And once again, Deuteronomy is going to kind of be our theme, our walking verses that we're going to dispel a little bit further as we go throughout the sermon series together. Just want to introduce it here today, Deuteronomy 6. Joshua 24, that passage on that card, that was kind of Joshua's swan song. We're taking a step back now when we go to the book of Deuteronomy, because this is Moses' swan song. The book of Deuteronomy is Moses' final speeches to the people that he's led, the people of Israel. Joshua would have been mentored by Moses. And so Joshua is in the promised land, and he's speaking to the people, hey, this is how life works best in the promised land. Moses is looking over to the promised land, saying, I'm not going to be able to take this step with you, people of Israel, but this is the way forward. This is where God's directing us, and Joshua will take the torch into the promised land itself. So just chronologically speaking, where we're at and kind of the order of the biblical story itself, Moses' farewell speech found in Deuteronomy, and this is a portion of it that we're going to read together in Deuteronomy chapter 6. The first five chapters, Moses is just simply rehashing the story of where they've been. 40 years in the wilderness. You remember Moses' story, right? Some of you there, that Moses literally was a basket case, you might say. Like, I mean that literally. He was in a river, hoisted in a river, down in a basket, the Nile, because Pharaoh had this idea of killing off a population of slaves that was under his control. The Israelites, Moses' family lineage would have been in that. And so the best thing Moses' mother could do for him to protect him from Pharaoh's sword was to float him down a river Nile in a waterproof basket. That was actually safer than staying in the home. Talk about living in dark days. That was the background of how the story of Exodus opens up. And Moses ends up growing up because the basket is guided by ultimately God's providential hand. He actually comes into Moses, Pharaoh's daughter's household. He's raised for 40 years in the Egyptian education system and all of this. He's brushing shoulders with the elites of Egypt, the most powerful nation in his day. He's got it made, and then he makes a dumb move called murder. He kills someone in cold blood, and he turns on the backside from being prized in Pharaoh's household to now being kicked out, a fugitive running for the wilderness. And for the next 40 years of his life, he's thinking what could have, should have, maybe would have been if he just would have made some right moves in life. He thinks he's done. He's going to die out in the wilderness as a shepherd until one day God didn't just ignite a bush that day. He ignited an 80-year-old man who thought he was washed up, used up, and threw up his best life. And God says, I got a plan and a purpose for you. You're not going to believe this, but this is what you're going to do if you so choose. Here's your mission in life, Moses. And after some stammering and stuttering, Moses says, okay, sign me on, God, so long as you're leading the way in this. And Moses literally becomes the founding father of this nation of Israel in the Bible. We know of the founding fathers in our nation, right? Went to Philly this past summer. Heard all the stories of George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and James Madison. It took a lot of founding fathers to help hammer out and to guide in the direction that we get to inherit today in the prized nation that we live in. Moses was that man, singularly, for the people of Israel himself. And maybe I'm making too much of Moses here, because Moses himself, if he was here with us today, would say, it's really not about me. It's really, there's nothing to me. It's really about this God who ignited something back when I was used up, washed up, thrown up. And he's done a great work in me. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. I'm just his instrument. I'm just the one guiding the principles through this. Through all that story, that brings us somehow to Deuteronomy 6, huh? This is going to be a long one, isn't it? You're going to miss the Browns game this week. Don't worry. I'm doing you a favor. Don't worry. Deuteronomy 6. Let's pick up in verse number 1. Moses, via God, says this. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the ordinances which the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land which you're going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God. And fear in the biblical sense is respect, be in awe, be in mystery. It's not cower being scared in that way. It's a proper respect, realizing that God is God and I am not. There is something wholly other about him. I'm not worthy of him, and yet I'm invited by him. That produces this fear, this awe, this respect. Moses is calling his people to fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son. In other words, this is multi-generational people. He's speaking in patriarchal terms. This is a patriarchal society that he's speaking to, but the meaning is obvious. This is multi-generational. This is for everyone. You, your sons, your sons' sons. By keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Moses is saying, in essence, God's got a way for you to live. And it's got your best interest in mind. And not only your best interest, your son's best interest, and your son's son's best interest. This is the way to life. This is the way to life. Here it is. Verse 3. Hear therefore, O Israel, be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. You catching the point of God's laws, right, through all this? I think we can get the impression that God commands something and it's kind of calloused. Like he just wants to throw down the law on the table, obey it there, and this is going to prove how just bad you are, or something like that. God's intent always in giving a commandment is out of care. God loves. And so someone that loves someone at times is going to put boundaries across that someone, but not boundaries for the sake of boxing them in, but because they realize within those boundaries is the enjoyment of life. Outside those boundaries are cliffs and dangers. Don't go that way. It's not that way. And so that's the intent in mind behind God's laws, every last one of them, given in love on behalf of the people he's guiding. And did you catch that through Moses' words? That it may go well with you. It's got your best interest in mind in that, the obedience of the laws. And yet again, that you may multiply greatly. The multiplication is found within these laws. They're outside of them. It is a deficit. It is detracting from life. So that may go well. A land flowing with milk and honey. That's the description of the good life for Moses' people. A land flowing in milk and honey. That's the good life. Milk, not water. There's substance behind this. Honey, it's sweet. It's producing forth in the land. It's not something you produce there in that which way. And so it's a description of the good life. And here it is. Maybe the most iconic words in the book of Deuteronomy itself. We covered the iconic words in the book of Joshua. Here is that iconic words from the book of Deuteronomy. Here it is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. Teach them diligently to your children. Talk about them when you sit at your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. When you're sitting at the dinner table, when you're driving to practice, when you're going to bed at night and when you're rising the next morning. These words, this way of God is to be imparted in the totality of our way of life, Moses instructing them. Verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign upon your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. If I'm translating it, tattoo this all over your life. Not necessarily with ink, but with your way of life there. Put it all over you. Write it all over you. Verse 9, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. Don't even leave your home decor untouched by these ways and these instructions of what follows there. We're going to stop there today. It's the Word of God. It's the story of our lives. And like I said, all series long, we're going to come to use Deuteronomy 6 as our guiding post. What we just want to stop for today is really those first two verses together to start laying the foundation for building God's house. Don't worry, the Browns game's not on yet, okay? That's all a couple peaks back there. We're still good on time. And we'll be moving forward with it in verse number 4 itself. First thing about building this house of faith together, or about what it looks like to God's plan for the fam. The first things first, it's about laying the foundation. Before you can build a house, you got to lay the foundation, right? And I'm told, you know this about me, I can't handle a screwdriver for myself to save my life, but I'm told by those much more knowledgeable than me that the foundational is really foundational of importance for home building. Like if you're off in the foundation, you're going to be off as you keep building on top, because whatever you build on top is laid on the foundation. And not only that, if there's problems with the foundation, it may look newly painted and sparkling nice initially, but chances are if there's something underneath that foundation, that wrongness is going to crack on up into the rest of the building sooner or later, even catastrophically in some cases, depending on what's going on at the foundation. So before we can build the house, right, we got to lay the right foundation. And did you catch the foundation that's laid? Verse number 4, the foundation that reads this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The foundation starts not with you, but with Him. But with who God is, the foundation of His being itself. And you'll notice it's addressed, Hear, O Israel. If you ever hear of the great Shema, they're referring to this passage. This is a passage a true Jew would speak forth each and every day. It was a part of their ritual prayers that they would speak forth each and every day. This was foundational to their understanding of God, who He is, and what He's up to. And so it's called the Shema because that first word in Hebrew for hear is Shema, the Hebrew word Shema. And so that's where the name comes from. It's the first word. And I might need to add, whenever hearing is coming up, it's not just for the sake of going in the ear one ear and out the other. You would have noticed that through the first three verses of Deuteronomy. Hearing and doing are synonymous in those ways. It's not just a listening. It's a listening and living throughout there, what is shaped. And yes, it's addressed to Israel. I'm not going to chase this rabbit for too long here, but just this to say that Israel itself in Scripture isn't always pointing to a nation. Israel itself means one who struggles, one who wrestles with God. It's a name given to Jacob back in the pages of Genesis, and there's many parallels where what's addressed to Israel isn't necessarily referring to the national identity, it's referring to this people of God, consistent Old Testament and New Testament alike. New Testament writers themselves are going to be referring to the church as the new Israel. Romans 9 through 11 will give some further description about that. So this isn't just something for one national entity at one time period. This is something for the people of God to hear, to listen, to internalize, and to build their home upon. And it's these words, the Lord our God, the Lord, one Lord. If you're reading this in the Bible text itself, you'll notice there's a footnote that's got all sorts of scribbles at the bottom of the page about what exactly this means, because there's somewhat of a mystery behind this statement. Isn't that interesting? Such a foundational statement, so filled with this mystery and wonder. And I think God is trying to tell us something through that nudging too. And I think he's trying to tell us this, is that language ultimately is limited. That God is giving us language to help conceptualize and personalize who he is, but ultimately God is always bigger than the word that we can use to write about who he is there. Is that sinking in a little bit? God is God. God is God, this holy mystery, this wonder, this awe. If we're bored in life, we got to get to know God better. Because there's always more to God to discover and to grow deeper with and to move forward in that direction with there. I think that's the answer for so much of this. The reason why it confounds people is because it's simply four words that we have to translate in English with almost double that amount. It's those words etched at the bottom, and they actually read left to right. It's the words Yahweh, Elohim, Yahweh, Akkad. Yahweh is the personal name for God. Whenever you see it in Scripture, it's all capitalized. So whenever Yahweh, that Hebrew word Yahweh, is used in Scripture, it's capitalized L-O-R-D, all caps. It's the personal name for God. There's multiple names for God in Scripture. One's generic, one's personal. There's God Almighty, that means God All-Powerful, Jehovah, all these different ones that pop up in Scripture. This one is the personal name for God, and I think God's trying to reach out and say something to us by even the name he uses to distinguish himself. And that is that this God of the Bible is reaching out for a personal relationship. He doesn't just want you to know some facts about him. Oh, I can recite some cool history about Moses. Big deal. God wants to be personally known in a walking, abiding, intimate relationship with you. Not just knowing facts about him, but living your days with him, listening for him, looking for him to show up through your days, your workplace, your raising of kids. Hear, O Israel, the Lord. And the Lord's a personal God. The Lord, our God. That's the generic name for God. And interesting enough, nah, we shouldn't chase that rabbit, huh? But I already opened up the can, so now I got to, right? I should just quiz one of the Feasting on the Faith members who kind of covered this yesterday in the class as we discussed together. Elohim is a plural name for God. And so in a passage that points to God's oneness, right? The Lord our God, the Lord is one Lord, one God, God alone, in other words. In a passage that points to the monotheistic faith of what we believe about God, he also uses a word that characterizes his plurality. Elohim is like adding an S to that name. El is the name for God. Him would be like the S ending in Hebrew itself. I'm sounding like the grammar police today, aren't I? You following with where I'm going with this, though? God is one and yet plural. So how does that work out? I think, once again, God is dropping hints, dropping clues, that he will throw open the doors wide open when the pages of the New Testament come and one starts claiming to be the Son of God. Not just a man, not just a good man, but the God-man himself. That God is one and yet three, the Christian understanding of Trinity. Tri meaning three, one, un meaning one itself. We can rehash that on another day, Feasting in the Faith. Quiz one of those 12 people, okay? They'll be able to rehash it. They went through it yesterday about why we believe what we believe about that. But the threeness and the oneness of God highlighted in this is one Lord, or Lord alone. You notice the different translations at the bottom of the screen there, or the bottom of the page of the Bible. This being this. If I've muddied the waters in any which way, let me just purify them for one moment, okay? The bottom line point, verse number 4, how we build a house, God's house, ultimately, within our own home, is to lay the proper foundation, and the proper foundation isn't you, it's not your kid, it's not your spouse. That's where we want to start, right? My kid's the problem. My spouse is the problem. If they would just get in line, then we could be a holy household. No, God says you got to first start with the foundational issue, and that foundational issue is, do you even know who I am? And do you even know where I'm directing, or where I'm leading, or where I'm wanting your household to be? It doesn't start with your spouse. It doesn't start with your kid. It starts with your walk with me, and do you got it? Does that clear the waters up? Foundational issues, God issues ultimately. And then once we got that foundation set, which isn't on us, it's not on our spouse, it's not on our kid, the foundation set on him, once we got that, we can start now putting up some walls and start hanging the rafters in our house. And if we're going to put up the walls, then that moves us on to verse number 5, the wall of the all, which is this. And you shall love the Lord your God, all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Right? It's the greatest commandment. Jesus will pick up on these same words in the New Testament itself. Instead of all your might, he's going to say all your mind and strength in that way, because the might, the mind and stuff is connected along with that as well. But what interests me, before we even get into those things, is the you. Like, he's going to talk about sons and teaching and training them in verse number 7. But once again, before we get to all that, he points the finger at you. And I point the finger at you, knowing that the finger's pointing right back at me personally. He's dealing personally with us. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. I ain't ask about your spouse's heart. I ain't ask about where your kid's heart is with me. I ask where your heart is with me. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So once again, the walls that we're building around this is, where am I at with my walk with God? How am I doing with loving God with all of my heart? You know what the heart is, right? The most central piece of your being. Your heart stops beating for any length of time, you stop being. It's meant to beat in some sort of a rhythmic fashion, in a constant way. And I think in a way, God's calling us to love him in rhythm. Is the rhythm of our day pointing to a love relationship with our life? Are we living out this rhythm? And even the rhythm characterized through the week, right? That's why we gave a sermon a couple weeks back about hallowing the weekends, the importance of the weekend in our weekly rhythm, measuring our walk with God. That's important. That's instrumental. And if we're really to love God with all of our heart, love God with all your heart, with all your soul. If the heart we think of in a physical terms, the soul is often what we think of with the spiritual terms themselves. Soul and breath are actually the same word in Hebrew, which is interesting itself. Like our breathing, our very breathing is meant to be lived in a walking, a relationship, abiding with God ourselves. Every breath we take, recognizing where it comes from and who has given it and who, where the glory is due in a way. And with all your might, put some muscle behind your walk with God, people. Put some pep in the step in all of this. Loving God with our might, our energy, our passions. Are we more passionate about lesser things than we are about the Lord who made us? Well, shame on us. Shame on us, seriously. And I know I'm speaking, pointing the finger, and I see the finger pointing right back at myself there. If you read these words and serious about them, you realize you're not stacking up to them, right? I'm not. Loving God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. God, how are we supposed to do that? God, how do we live in that way? That's why it occurs to me that Jesus repeated this time and time and time again in his own life. Because left to myself, we're not stacking up. But holding on to Christ, who is living in that direction, who is living in that lifestyle, who is repeating that over and over and over again, there's a new way, a different way of being, of abiding, of growing into. And so these words, time and time again, are meant to bring us up against the wall of our own life and realizing that we can't do this alone. And the Christian lifestyle isn't about striving and seeking and being better and pulling yourself up by the bootstraps. As a matter of fact, it's looking at yourself less and looking up more. Saying, God, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. Guide me in this. What do you need to grow in me today? Is it my heart, God? Am I falling out of rhythm and step with you? Am I just not willing the things like you want to will? God, here's my heart yet again. It's offered up to you. Help me, grow me, nourish me. Send your spirit to guide me in that. Is it my soul, God? My soul's yours. That's why I want you to read that card each and every day, first thing in the day. Because maybe a true reading of it's going to realize that, God, there's a part of me that's out of step. And yet you've put a new day before me. God, have all of me. Just simply close with asking the question of this. Where are you at today in your walk with God? Where are you at? If we can't spell faith without I, then specifically looking at the I, looking at the me, looking at the you that the finger is pointing at, where are we at today in our walk with God? And where does God want to grow us so that we can go together with Him in this? That's the question before we can even address some other questions in the household that we first need to wrestle with. And Lord, it's my prayer that we not only wrestle, but we look up through this. And we find, Lord, that yes, we're not stacking up, and yet that you're lifting us up by way of Jesus and the work of the Spirit within our life, that you want to show us, guide us, nourish us in the wholehearted, whole soul, whole might devotion of you. And so, Lord, guide us and grow us in that direction. Our families need it, but our own individual lives need it as well. And so that's our prayer and that's our direction in Jesus' name. And his people said,